Psalm 74, beginning today in verse number 1. And Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 74, verse 1. Why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pastures? Of your pastor. He has two why questions. I can answer both of them based on scripture. There's only one reason that God ever gets angry, and that is sin. And the only reason he would cast anyone off forever is if they did not repent of their sin. Simple. Simple answers. Verse 2, remember the people you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt. He is asking God to remember how much he used to like them, his people. And actually what he went through to make them his people. In other words, he's saying, do not throw away all that you have invested in us. Verse 3, turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins. All this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. He says, turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins. In other words, he is asking God to walk through the city and see all the damage that the enemy has done. Of course, God doesn't have to do that. God is in every moment of time at the same time. He is everywhere at the same time also. He was there in the city. He saw what the enemy did even long before they did it. And he let it happen to punish his rebellious people. Verse 4, your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. And so the enemy erected their idols in God's holy place, I suppose to flaunt their victory. You see, the writer wants God to understand, and God understands, but he is praying that God would see that as far as the enemy is concerned, as far as their enemy is concerned, their God beat Israel's God. He wants God to take Israel's defeat personally. He is praying, in other words, more for the glory of God than for the help of his people. Verse 5 says, they behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. So the enemy really did a number on God's holy temple. There was wood paneling in places in the temple, and they went and they took an axe and they just started beating it to pieces. They destroyed the holy temple with all of its wonderful carvings. Verse 7. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, we will crush them completely. And they burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. Yes, they certainly did that. You see, when the enemy took over, when they conquered the nation Israel, they conquered God's people, they were determined to wipe out all traces of God. They wanted the people to forget about God, so they wiped out all remembrances of God. They demolished all the places where God was worshipped, which was a terrible thing to do. And yet, in a twisted, sinful way, it was a smart thing for the enemy to do, because if you want to control a population, then you must control them spiritually, because that's at the core of what they think and what they do. If you can control a nation spiritually, you've got them. Verse 9, we are given no miraculous signs, no prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. Well, they're complaining, but you know, that's what they wanted. The prophets are gone. Of course, it doesn't mention the fact that the prophets had been despised by the people, because the prophets dished out the word of God, and the people had rejected God and rejected his word. So they despised the prophets for years, and now the prophets are gone. God gave Israel what they wanted. And now they realize that they wanted the wrong thing. You know, one of God's most severe punishments occurs when he gives sinners the evil that they crave. 10. How long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. Now, the writer knows that God has the power to reverse things, to make things better, to undo the bad that has been done. So the writer cannot figure out why he doesn't do it. It is not wise to guess why God does not do what seems obvious to us. That's where faith in God must kick in. Verse 12, but you, O God, are my King from of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. He can't figure out why God won't do what seems obvious. But he goes on to say, God is my King. In other words, he doesn't do everything I want. He doesn't always give me my way. But he is still my King. I don't always understand his ways, but I do know that God's ways are always right, is what he's saying. Deep down, I know his way is best. He's my King. 13. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. Now, Israel loved to talk about the Red Sea miracle. I think more than any other miracle. God did a lot of miracles for that country in Old Testament days. That one seems to be top on their list. And from verse 13, it sounds like some of the creatures were caught off guard and ended up dying on the dry sea bottom when God split that thing in two. But the writer continues in verse 14, it was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. Leviathan. You mentioned the word Leviathan to people back in those days, and it would conjure up all sorts of thoughts of very powerful beasts, of huge monsters. And here it refers to Egypt. And what it's saying is that God crushed the heads of the monster Egypt on behalf of his people Israel, when he rescued them from Egyptian slavery. Remember, Egypt was the world's superpower of the day. God crushed the head of the Leviathan, the political Leviathan of the day, to set his people free. Verse 15, it was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. Interesting. God parted the Red Sea, which delivered the Israelites. Then God commanded springs to open up in the middle of the desert so that he could quench the thirst of the entire nation for the 40 years while they wandered until they reached the Promised Land. So he gave them water out of a dry desert to quench their thirst. And then when they arrived at the border of the Promised Land, and that border included the Jordan River, which was at flood stage, by the way, when they arrived there, then God sort of did the reverse of the previous miracle. He dried up the river so that the people could cross. 16. The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and moon. God owns the daytime. God owns the nighttime. The sun is his sun. The moon is his moon. The stars are his stars. Everything out there is his. And he lets us use them, and he lets us enjoy them. We enjoy the warm sunshine with all of its benefits because God lets us use his sun. Verse 17. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. God controls all nature. God controls the spinning of the earth. God is why a day, a solar day, is 24 hours, because that's how fast the earth spins. God controls the tilt of the earth's axis and its rotation around the sun, which gives us the seasons. God controls all of nature, everything. Sometimes people use the phrase Mother Nature. I've never liked that. I don't like that. Because Mother Nature, and I know people probably say this without even thinking, but Mother Nature is actually a secular substitute for the real thing, which is God the Creator. Verse 18. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, O Lord. How foolish people have reviled your name. Since the enemy defeated Israel, they had concluded that God was a weakling. Hey, he couldn't protect his people. He must be a weakling. The writer says, God, are you going to let sinners talk that way to you? You're going to let them get away with saying that kind of stuff about you and to you? Verse 19. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. He says, Lord, we, your people, are like helpless doves. So we are. We don't hurt anyone. But look at how we've been treated. See, he's trying to get God to feel sorry for Israel. He knows that God is soft-hearted, and God is. He knows that you can appeal to God on the basis of sympathy. How fortunate we are that we can. That God is that kind of a God. Verse 20. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. He says, have regard for your covenant. A covenant is a contract or a promise. So the writer is saying, God, remember your promise. What promise? Well, the promise was that if Israel was attacked and beaten because they had gotten into sin, then if they repented of that sin and confessed that sin, God would rescue them. 21. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. In other words, don't let your beaten people continue to be kicked around. It's one thing to defeat a legitimate enemy. It's not acceptable at all to God to taunt that enemy once he's been defeated. And this is a principle that holds true across the board. Political enemies, you win an election, don't taunt them, right? At any level, any kind of defeat in competition. You defeat somebody in a sport. You defeat somebody in a war. That's legitimate. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't taunt an opponent after they've been defeated. This is something that God does not like. And again, it doesn't matter if it's something serious like a war or something much less serious like a basketball game. You just don't taunt. God doesn't like that. Verse 22. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. He's saying, God, stand up like a prosecuting attorney and bring your case against these bad people. And God will, because he is just. Sooner or later, that is exactly what he will do. 23. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. The bad guys were cursing, taking God's name in vain, and the writer is praying for God's honor, as well as help for God's people. And believe me, when you pray for something that honors God, you've got an effective prayer going right there. Let's go into Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men tell of your wonderful deeds. Notice, they gave thanks because God's name is near. How do they know? Because of their wonderful deeds. In other words, we thank you, God, because you are God and you care about us. You've done wonderful deeds. The things that God has done for us are more than enough proof that God is caring. And we can start with the cross and go on from there. Verse 2. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge uprightly. When the time is right, according to God's timing, he will judge the world. On that day, the wicked who took pleasure in their sin will be punished. Verse 3. When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. Sometimes it seems like the world is falling to pieces, doesn't it? Sometimes it can seem like our lives are falling to pieces and everything is out of control. But God is in control and everything will be okay if you know Christ. Verse 4. To the arrogant I say, boast no more. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. God has warned, and he continues to warn arrogant sinners to stop their evil ways. All who will be punished by God will have, in one way or another, been warned by God that it was coming. 5. Do not lift your horns against heaven. Do not speak with outstretched neck. God is warning sinners to stop being stubborn about their sin. Give it up is what God is saying to those who refuse to repent and to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Verse 6. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man. But it is God who judges. He brings one down. He exalts another. Notice, no one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man. In other words, if anyone believes that their success comes from themselves or some other human being or some other system devised by man, they are sorely mistaken. God decides what country we are born in. God decides what family we are born in. God decides what skills we are given. God decides what opportunities we may have. God even decides if our heart's going to take another beat. We are not responsible for our success. Oh, I know God blesses hard work, but beyond, above and beyond that, it is God who lays the groundwork for all things. That's why God is to be appreciated more than anything or anyone. Verse 8. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. God compares his judgment to a cup of wine. And he says the Lord will pour out every last drop of his wrath on the wicked who reject his Son. Wrath will come upon them to the uttermost, the New Testament says. Verse 9, as for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. If you belong to God through Jesus Christ, you will not be punished. Instead, you will be outside the place of punishment, thanking God for his mercy towards you. Verse 9. Actually, verse 10. I will cut off the horns of all the wicked, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. God promises that he's going to knock evil people down to size. He's going to cut off their horns. Horns speak of power in Scripture. So God is saying they will not have power to hurt or destroy forever. And that's part of their punishment. Part of the punishment for the workers of iniquity is that they will not have the strength or the opportunity to do evil. That's going to be a very bitter thing for them. Psalm 76, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Almighty God had a great reputation in Israel back in Old Testament days. In the good old days, he certainly did. And that's because when they were close to God, they saw firsthand his provision and his miracles. And they also got to know just how good God is. And you see, the closer we are to God, the more we're going to like him. The more we're going to know him, the more we're going to like him. Verse 2. His tent is in Salem. His dwelling place in Zion. Zion and Salem refer to the same place. Salem is actually short for Jerusalem. God's home on earth used to be his holy temple in Jerusalem. Today God's home is your body and my body. If we are Christians, we are his home. He lives in us. That's why we should try very hard not to sin, because it messes up God's house. Verse 3. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shields and the swords, the weapons of war. God breaks the weapons of his people's enemies. If you are a Christian, God says that no weapon formed against you will succeed. They may look as if they succeed, but always remember, by the time God gets through, he's going to use that bad to bring about good for you, your long-term spiritual good. Verse 4, you are resplendent with light, more majestic than mountains, rich with game. Talking about God. God literally living in us is much better than anything that we could ever buy from a store or any gift that anyone might give us. It's just the best. What could possibly beat our Creator and the Creator of the entire universe living inside of us? Which he does if we're Christians. Having an instant connection to God, enjoying his company, is much better than anything. Verse 5, valiant men lie plundered. They sleep their last sleep. Not one of the warriors can lift his hands. All of God's enemies, all enemies of holiness and goodness, will find themselves dead one of these days. They will be dead, defeated by God, and unable to harm anyone ever again. Verse 6. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both horse and chariot lie still. God can cause horses to lie still. In other words, to fall asleep. You say, well, that's nice, but why would he want to do that? And why would I care? Well, if you're living back in those days, and you've got a bad person chasing you, and they're on the back of a horse, it's nice to know that God could put that horse to sleep. See, this is just a poetic, fancy way of saying that you have nothing to worry about if you belong to God. If you're on God's side through faith in Jesus Christ, He's a strong friend. 7. You alone are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? Who can stand before God when He is angry? No one. And I sure wouldn't want to try. Some people will be, though. They'll be standing before an angry God. You know, God is patient, giving people time to repent. But if a sinner pushes him too far, watch out. They're going to be standing before him on judgment day, and he's going to be angry. Verse 8. From heaven you pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet. Boy, when God judges, everything gets real quiet. And when it's time for God's judgment, on judgment day, the whole world is going to be silent before their Creator. No one is going to say anything. Everyone's mouth will be shut as the judge of all the earth dishes out punishments and rewards, heaven and hell. Verse 9, when you, O God, rose up to judge, to save all the afflicted of the land, God will punish the wicked, and He will save the meek. He will save those who were humble enough to repent and receive the Savior. He tells us these things ahead of time so that we get into the right group while we still can. Verse 10, surely your wrath against men brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. Foolish people sometimes get angry at God, as if He is the cause of the things that they don't like about their life. But when God is in the presence of those angry people, their anger is going to go away. They will be stopped dead in their tracks. Fear and trembling will replace their foolish, sinful anger. Verse 11, make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighboring lands bring gifts to the one to be feared. If we tell God that we are going to do something, then we should do it. And God is not one to be played with, you know. He is one to be feared. He is one to be taken seriously. Some have a very casual attitude towards God, but God should be reverenced. 12. He breaks the spirit of rulers. He is feared by the kings of the earth. Even princes and kings cannot stand before God. You know, some people may be big shots on earth in this life, but there are no big shots standing in the presence of God. We will all feel very small in God's holy presence.